Exactly a year and 6 days ago, we began our series in the book of James. Since then, it really is true, we have probably been more Sundays out of the book than in it. I imagine in classes dedicated to teaching how to preach, that would be frowned upon. I'm pretty sure that's not the correct way you're supposed to do a series of messages through any book of the Bible. A book consisting of 5 chapters, 1 year and 6 days in, you should probably be past chapter 2. We're not. But today, we get back to work on James. Really, maybe better to say it this way, we get back to letting James get to work on us. You can open your Bibles to James chapter 2. Before we get there, just quickly this morning, a bit of a review. Remember, the author, of course, is James. Remember, though, this is not James, the brother of John, like we read throughout the gospel accounts, always Jesus with Peter, James, and John. This is not that James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. We actually don't know a lot about him. We don't know a lot about any of Jesus' earthly family. We know they were present. We know they were there. In John chapter 2, Jesus is with his mother and his brother, along with his disciples. All of them, all together, staying a few days in Capernaum. They were there. Jesus' family was there, present with him as he ministered. We know this. In Mark chapter 3, great crowds had gathered to see Jesus, to hear from Jesus, receive a miracle from Jesus. And then we read this in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they, that being his family, said, Jesus' family said about Jesus, he's out of his mind. In Mark chapter 6, his family, along with his entire hometown, really, took offense at Jesus. We know this. Initially, James didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe the claims that Jesus was making. He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. He thought Jesus was crazy. He was offended by what Jesus was saying, upset, insulted. James thought, at least initially thought, that the best way he could respond to Jesus, go, get him, bring him home, lock him in the house, silence him, so that he would stop bringing such embarrassment and shame to the family and to the family name. But then from that, from the gospel accounts, we go to this in Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection of Jesus, after his ascension, his followers all gathered in the upper room. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas. We know him as Jude. And Simon, they were all there. His family that had once thought him crazy, gathered in the upper room with all the rest, praying for, seeking the gift of the Father so that they might have power to go into all the world and be a witness of the Jesus they once thought crazy, so they could go into all the world and advance his kingdom over all of it. Something happened to James. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, we read it. The resurrected Lord appeared to him. James might have initially thought Jesus was crazy. James might have initially thought Jesus was out of his mind. James might have initially taken offense at Jesus. But when the crucified, dead and buried 3 days in the tomb, Lord appears to him, James is changed, forever changed. James will become then, will quickly become a pillar in the New Testament church. Scripture is clear. Peter had a high regard for James. Paul had a high regard for James. The church, whether it be the one in Jerusalem or the one scattered over the known world of his day, the church had a high regard for James. He truly was a pillar. More than just that, he was a leader. James is the leader of the council that takes place in Acts chapter 15. Others will share, even Peter and Paul will. But it's James that presides over the council. It's James that has leadership in it and over it. It's James that quiets everyone, commands that they listen to him. And it's James then that gives the decision, the final word on how Gentiles are to be treated in the church. What's to be expected of them and not expected of them. Not just the council that met there. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. We would think of him as the pastor. He's the pastor of the church there. He's the shepherd. He's the authority figure. He's the spiritual authority for the believers in Jerusalem. And really, because of the Jerusalem church's influence, he's really an authority figure for even all the churches, for all believers everywhere. Despite all that, despite the impressive resume by which James could have identified himself. Do you remember all the way back to James chapter 1? In his own words, we come to know James this way. He's just James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to verse 1, we know that James writes to Jews scattered among the nations. More specifically, he's writing to Jewish believers. Maybe those that were there at Pentecost. Maybe those that were saved and added to the church after the man at the gate called Beautiful was healed, stood up and walked, ran through the temple, leaping and praising God. Many were saved in Jerusalem. Many were added to the church there in the immediate days following Pentecost. But then in Acts chapter 6, Stephen is seized and eventually stoned. And Acts chapter 8 opens with these words. A great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And from the persecution that begins then, even really scattered throughout the rest of the known world. James writes to those believers, maybe even those that were once part of the people he pastored. In a sense, we could think of it that way. James writes to his people, the sheep, if you will, under his care as shepherd. James writes to them, in effect, giving them a series of tests by which they might evaluate their faith, the validity of their faith, the genuineness of their faith. We would understand this. Anything deemed, anything proclaimed, presented as something of value is subjected to testing and to examination to affirm its true value, its real worth. Before you pay $1,000 for the gold ring, you might want to have that thing tested. You might want to let the jeweler examine it to make sure it's the $1,000 real gold ring, not the $10 fool's gold one. Before you pay for that used car, let the mechanic examine it. Let him test it. Make sure it's the gem it's advertised to be, not the lemon that it could very well be. Even related to faith, we could say the same. The expression goes like this: a faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. That's the expression. You've likely heard it before. Its value hasn't been verified. In a sense, then, no one knows its value. And so it has no value. It can't be trusted. It's not been tested. The most valuable commodity. The most valuable of any valuable thing. The most valuable of all valuable things is your eternal salvation. Salvation, to have and to be, to live in a right relationship with the living God. Through Jesus, to have access to Him. Through Jesus, to have the promise of eternal life with Him. Salvation, hear me this morning, that's priceless. Can I ask you, how do you regard? How do you value? How do you prioritize? How do you care for your salvation? Oh, listen to me. Let your answer to those questions flow from this reality that you fully understand and that you've taken hold of. Oh, but my salvation, it's of highest value. It's the priceless thing, the most valuable thing, more valuable than my home, more valuable than my stuff, more valuable than my job, more valuable than more money in the bank account. Listen, even Jesus said it, more valuable than my family. It's the priceless thing. Can I ask you, are you treating it like it is? Caring for it, guarding it like it is? The most priceless, the most valuable thing. The genuineness of salvation, just like the gold. Just like the diamond, just like the car, just like any other thing of value, the genuineness of salvation is affirmed. It's verified through a process of examination and testing. Listen, this is the truth. Not everything that looks like gold is real gold. Not everything that looks like a diamond is a real diamond. Not everything is as advertised. And so we need then, right? We need the examination. We need the testing. Listen now. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. Satan is the enemy of God. And Scripture also reveals this to be true. So often Satan's work in opposing God, because he is the enemy of God, that's what he does. He opposes God and God's work. So often his work in that is to counterfeit what God does. Everything that God does, everything God wants to do, Satan works to oppose it by counterfeiting it. And in the counterfeit, deceive then the humanity that God so loves, so that rather than getting the valuable thing that God wants for them, because God so loves them, wants them to have life and experience life and live in life, they're deceived. Rather than getting what God, who so loves them, wants them to have, they get the fake and the false, the worthless thing, the counterfeit thing that the devil gives so that he can steal, kill, and destroy in them. When we know this to be true, we would identify it. This is how we would describe it. There's within all of us a void. We would call it a God-shaped void. Only God can fill that void. Only God can complete us, as it were. Only God can bring to us real life and real joy and real peace. And what has the devil done? He's counterfeited that. Listen, there is a drug pandemic in our country. Because the devil is good at what he does in deceiving people, making them to think that will fill the void, but it won't fill the void because it's the counterfeit. It's his deception, so he can steal and kill and destroy. Many in this country caught up in chasing the American dream, because that will fill the void, right? That will make us happy. That will complete us and bring contentment to us. A little more square footage added to the house. That's what we really need. One more car in the garage. That will do it. That will fill the void. But it won't fill the void. It's the counterfeit. It's what the devil's created so that he can steal and kill and destroy more and more and more. From a moment ago, the most valuable thing that God gives, that God wants to give, the most valuable thing that God wants people to have, to experience, to live in, it's salvation. Listen now. So what does the devil do? In opposing God, he counterfeits that. He counterfeits the genuine salvation, the true relationship with God, with the fake and the false. That really brings us to part of our text today. What could likely be considered the key verse, the most significant, the most important verse in all of James. If James is a series of tests by which our faith is tested so as to prove whether it's a real faith, the true faith, the genuine faith, or whether it's the fake and false faith, if James is that, this verse is the reason it is that. James chapter 2 and verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, faith without works, it's dead. Do you understand? Faith needs to be tested to determine its genuineness, because the fake faith does exist. There's no need to test anything if there's no counterfeit to be concerned about, right? Again, we would understand this to be true just in a practical sense. If there's no counterfeit money, if it doesn't exist, you don't have to check that $100 bill, look for the watermark or any and everything else that would identify it as being real. You don't need to check for any of that. But if the fake is out there, you better check. Faith needs to be tested to determine its genuineness. Listen, because the fake faith does exist. The devil has done his counterfeit work. There is a faith that is the fake and the false. There is a faith that is a dead faith. And that's a faith that does not, that cannot save. Do you understand James then? Because it's out there, because it exists, the counterfeit exists, you better check your faith. You better take the test. You better examine yourself, so that the genuineness of your salvation can be verified. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It really is the focal point of Satan's attack in his opposition against God. The counterfeit faith, the fake faith, the false faith, the dead faith that does not save, that makes people to believe they're on their way to heaven when really they're on their way to hell, because theirs is the dead faith that doesn't save. It's the faith that results in people standing before the Lord and hearing from Him, "But I never knew you. Depart from me," because theirs was the dead faith. And dead faith, it doesn't, it can't save. It keeps them out of heaven rather than in. It begs the question this morning, doesn't it? Listen to me. Don't too quickly, too flippantly gloss over the question. What about your faith? Is it the true, Is it the real? Is it the genuine? Is it the living faith that saves, or is it the fake and the false, the counterfeit, the dead that doesn't? What about your faith? Which is it? And how can you know it's the one and not the other? That's James chapter 2, our text this morning. James is going to help us discern the living faith from the dead faith. Sort of from the negative perspective, we're going to begin this morning, and really we won't get far. We're going to consider, as James reveals to us, the characteristics of a dead faith. First, this: dead faith is characterized by an empty confession. That's how we'll call it. In verse 14 of James chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Works would be righteous action, righteous behavior. Action, behavior that's obedient to God's word and which manifests itself in a new and a godly nature. What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have that, doesn't have the righteous action, doesn't have the righteous behavior, doesn't have the works? That kind of faith that lacks all that, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. The answer is no. And in case there's any doubt related to that answer, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. I want you to pause for a moment and consider this picture. I want you to understand clearly what James is saying. The someone of verse 14, listen now, he says he has faith. How does he say that? Well, maybe it comes across this way. He says he believes in God. Hey, neighbor, do you believe in God? Yes, of course I believe in God. The someone in verse 14, maybe they say even a step further, if you will. They even go so far as to say they believe in Jesus. They believe in the cross where Jesus died. They believe in the tomb from which Jesus was raised. The someone of verse 14, he says he's a Christian. Watch out now. All the doctrinal statements of New Life Church, he says, yes, I believe all that too. That someone claims all that, believes all that, professes all that, says all that, but with all that faith, there is no good work. No outward evidence of righteous deeds, no outward evidence of right behavior as the pattern of his life, no submission and subsequent obedience to the will of God, the word of God. What good is such a faith? Their faith. The answer is, it's no good at all. The confession of faith is an empty one. It's an empty confession. It's a claim with no evidence. It's a dead faith, a non-saving faith. Can we just pause for a moment? Because my guess would be all of us are sensing it. What an intimidating thought to consider. No wonder in Scripture we're commanded again and again to examine ourselves. In James, no wonder we take the test. Pastor, you're telling me that I can believe all the right things. I can go through the Apostles' Creed. I can go through the 16 fundamental truths of our fellowship. I can check all the boxes. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Yes, I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Yes, I believe in a heaven. Yes, I believe in a hell. Yes, I believe that when I die, I'm going to one or the other. Yes, I believe that Jesus and my relationship with him determines which one I go to. Yes, yes, yes. All the boxes checked. I've got all the belief right. But if there's no works, my faith doesn't count. It doesn't count because it's dead. It's a dead faith. Do you understand why it would be intimidating for us this morning? Because, listen, let's just, full disclosure, you check all the boxes. You even check the box that says, be at church on Sunday morning, for goodness sakes. I know you check all the boxes. I know your belief is spot on. But what James says, if you don't have the works accompanying the faith, though the faith is spot on, the faith is dead. It's an alarming thing to consider. Professing belief, faith in all the right things. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah. I believe in all the Christian doctrine. That confession's an empty one, if not accompanied by works. That faith is the dead faith that doesn't save, that can't save. That faith results in us standing before Jesus, Lord, Lord, and him saying to us, depart from me. I never knew you. But Lord, I checked all the boxes. I believed in all the right things. But if there's no works, the faith is dead. Doesn't count. Doesn't save. Doesn't prepare for you in eternity with him. How alarming, even more so, to consider this reality. I sense all of us an uneasiness as we consider this in real truth, because we know people who are living in this kind of faith. We try to sometimes witness to them because there's nothing good works related about their life. And we sure think, I don't think they're a Christian. There's something unsettled about how we perceive them. They sure don't look like a Christian. They don't act like a Christian. There's nothing that they do that says Christian. They talk like the world. They live like the world. They're not serving Jesus. All their heart, mind, soul, strength, they're not loving God like that, as clearly indicated by how they're living their life. There's an uneasiness that we feel because in some cases, it's our very good friend or it's our family member. Do they believe in God? Yes, they do. Jesus died for them. Yes, they believe it. Do they believe in heaven? Do they believe in hell? For sure they do. And we want to think, oh, they'll make it to heaven. I'm sure they will. I'm confident they will. God's grace is great. God's mercy great. I'm sure they'll be okay. But do you understand, according to James, they are not okay. No evidence of a changed life. No resulting outward change because of their faith, because of their belief. No changed life marked by repentance and obedience. No works. James says, that someone, you fill in the blank, them, the one you're thinking about and right now are very much concerned about, that someone believes all the right stuff, but their faith is dead. It's the fake, the false and the counterfeit, worthless, powerless to save them. It doesn't, it can't. The empty confession is the without works confession. Let me give you this, a single statement to maybe help bring in sure clarity here. So the thought, this is the first part of it. Listen closely, hear me this morning. Whenever we talk faith and salvation and the word works comes into play, there's need for great attentiveness, lest there be great confusion and error. Here it is. Listen, this is the first statement that we make, the first part of our statement. We are saved by faith. We're going to talk about works this morning. We're going to get there to that part. But let's not get there before we firmly settle this foundation in our life and in our belief system, as it were. We are saved by faith. There's nothing that we've said this morning, there's nothing that we're going to say this morning meant to vary, listen now, from that scriptural truth. We are saved by faith. Let me put it this way, sort of the negative context. We are not saved by our works. Do you understand that this morning? There's one more. Let me put in the context of James. Listen closely. God's word is true. James' message is clear. We're not going to shy away from it. So we say this: faith without works is dead. We say it, we believe it, we affirm the truth of it because it's God's word. With that, for the sake of clarity, we include this: we are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. As clear as James would be, so Paul would be in his letter to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." You know it. "And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So track with me on this. There is a living faith that saves. There is a dead faith that doesn't. This morning, we identify the dead faith, the characteristics of the dead faith, so that we can be changed, so that we can repent and seek the Lord, if it's the dead faith that we have instead of the living. Dead faith is marked by an empty confession. An empty confession is one with no works. It's a without works confession. It's a dead faith, a workless faith that doesn't save, that can't save. That being said, how though are we saved? Must be by our works, right? No. No way. No. Thank goodness, no. We are saved by grace through faith. We are saved not because of anything we've ever done, only because of what he's done for us by his grace and by his mercy. So to help us avoid confusion, help us to avoid the error related to this empty confession characteristic of dead faith, one single statement: we are saved by faith. That's just the first part. But now then, this added to that: but works still matter. This is the important message of James. How needed it would be. The tendency is to reach the false conclusion: no one is saved by works, so then works don't matter. How I live doesn't matter. But that's the wrong conclusion. It's not scriptural at all. Works do matter. Listen to me, Christian. This is true. Christians don't like that works matter, they want to talk to you about how you can't judge them. About how, no, their relationship with Jesus is their relationship with Jesus, and in their heart they love him, and all the rest. This is what they want to say to you when you try to witness to them. But I'm already a Christian. Why are you talking to me about Jesus? Why are you telling me about Jesus? I already have Jesus. Jesus lives in my heart. I love Jesus. They want to tell you that works don't matter because you want to identify, but you're doing this. But you believe this. Can we just pause for a moment? It's absolutely atrocious how you see it and I see it. Number of Christians, supposedly Christians, that mourn when the Supreme Court says we're going to stop this abortion thing and we're going to not count it anymore a part of our Constitution. And Christians across the country bemoaning, what has the Supreme Court done? This is terrible. And it's sort of a sense within us, who in the world are you? What kind of Christianity is this? That you believe in homosexuality, that you support abortion, that you live with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. What is this? This isn't Christianity. This can't be what we read. And there's an uneasiness what we feel. Listen, you have to understand, James affirms that uneasiness. And where they want to tell you, no, you're wrong, and you begin to sense, well, maybe I am wrong, because maybe God's grace, and maybe God's mercy, and maybe it's okay, and maybe God doesn't mind, and maybe they're just not where I'm at, and all the other things that we do to talk ourselves off that ledge and right out of the book of James, who clearly says to us, you are not saved by works, but works still matter. Judaism, though not intended by God to be this, had become a works-based righteousness system. It was all about every detail of what they did, how they had to obey, follow the law. Hundreds of the most minute of details to abide by so that they could be counted righteous. Remember, James writes to a Jewish audience. Imagine that. Imagine a system of works, knowing full well you couldn't live up to that system. Imagine being required to keep laws you knew you couldn't keep. Imagine the overwhelming stress of the rules that you nor any other could live up to. Imagine believing that your salvation was dependent on your ability to do what you could never do. In one ancient rabbinic writing, there's the story told. When Mar Ukba lay dying, he asked for his account, the record of his giving. He was told that it amounted to 7,000 zuzim, the sum total of his life's giving. From his perspective, that was his account in heaven, all that he had given. God had kept a record of it all, and he had 7,000 zuzim credited towards his giving account. 7,000 zuzim of almsgiving laid up in heaven for him. Hearing that, he cried out, the way is far, that is to heaven, into the presence of God. The way is far, and the provision is small. He didn't think he had done enough. He didn't think his giving was sufficient to ensure his justification in the sight of God and thus gain him salvation and ultimately his place in heaven. So as he lay dying, he gave away half his fortune. The way is far. The provision has been determined to be too small. So to compensate for that, to bring himself the assurance and security of his giving being now enough, he gave more. He had to. He had to give more. He had to do more and more and more and more. Imagine the burden of that. Imagine having to live like that, having to consider and face eternity like that. Now imagine to that people comes the glorious gospel, good news, message of salvation by grace. Freedom from the Jewish legalism probably sounded too good to be true, but it was true. It's interesting, especially in light of this little story. There are writings to indicate early pagans accused the Jews of joining Christianity because it was a cheaper religion than Judaism. Of course you join Christ. You don't have to give anything. All you got to do is receive the grace of Jesus. You don't have to give alms. You don't have to go here, do this, do that. How nice it must be. Grace, freedom, liberty, faith, mercy, forgiveness. Not because of what you had done. Not some jot and tittle of the law that you had kept. But because of him. you understand the concern, though, how the new Jewish believers might go too far the other way? From legalism to an abuse of grace and liberty. If works aren't good enough for salvation, they're not good enough for anything. They're not needed. They don't matter. Believe the right things, nothing else is needed. Sounds very much like our Christianity today. Ought not to sound far-fetched at all. Really, it's been the thing that Christianity has struggled with in every generation since. My guess, if you were to identify top five problems in Christianity today, all of us would likely have this on our list. Christians that are claiming Christianity but don't look anything like Jesus. Christians that claim a faith but have no works. Maybe the number one problem, Christians believing it's all that's required of them. Works don't save you, works don't matter. No wonder then the instruction from James. No wonder the clear word, the resounding warning, works do matter. Faith without them is dead. This morning, that's as far as we're going to get. I just want us to stop for a moment. And I want us to consider and I want us to evaluate our faith. And with that, I want us to take a minute or two to pray for those that we know. And this morning we're sensing it, a very, very deep concern that theirs is a dead faith. Listen, dear believer, hear me. It's always easy to jump to someone else. Don't do that before you let the Spirit of God put the spotlight on you. But Pastor, I believe all the right things. I know you believe all the right things. But are there the works accompanying your faith? But Pastor, we're not saved by works. No, but works still matter. Works are an indication of the faith that you have. If you look at your life and you can't see anything of Jesus, you're relying on a faith to save you, because we're saved by faith, but you have to hear me. You're relying on a dead faith, and that dead faith doesn't save. If you look at your life and you see Jesus, you see the pursuit of Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want to act like Jesus. I want to talk like Jesus. I want to respond like Jesus. I want to be obedient to the Father like Jesus. I don't want to do anything except it's the Father's will. And the Father's approved of it because that's what Jesus did. If you can see that in your life, listen, no, you're not saved because of that. But that is an indication of what you are saved by your faith. And when you can see all that, you can rest assured yours is the living faith that does save you. So the question first this morning, how about you and your faith? Pastor, a weird question to ask all of us that you know so well. A weird question to ask all of us that are here every Sunday. Well, in fact, James's letter is addressed to Jewish believers, brothers and sisters. James asked the question of his church, now scattered across the world. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Just a quick question. Is yours the living faith that saves or the dead faith that doesn't? You don't have to tell me. You can just show me. Let me see your life. Your life looks like Jesus. That's an indication of the saving faith, the living faith. I pray that you sense the need to check your faith today. There are so many people that I consider, my response would always be inclined to be, well, I'm sure they're saved. I'm sure they'll make it to heaven. But all of a sudden, in preparing for the message today, I am very much concerned for those that I think of. But are they saved at all? Are they okay? Are they going to go to heaven? And all of a sudden, a burden that I feel, God, I pray, family, friends, all those that I think of, that they have the living faith. Listen, if you have living faith, even if by the skin of your teeth, your living faith will save you. But if you have a dead faith for 50 years in Christianity and 50 years in the church and 50 years of doing ministry and teaching Sunday school and helping and doing and doing and doing and doing, and it's 50 years of dead faith, you will stand before the Lord and hear, I do not know you. Depart from me. Father, would you help us today? Would you speak to our hearts first? And I don't exempt myself from the evaluation this morning. Is mine the living? Is mine the dead faith? Lord, speak to me today. Convict me today. Help me to evaluate not what I say, but what I do. Is there the mark of repentance? Is there the mark of submission and surrender to you, Jesus, to your word, to your will? I feel the uneasiness. I have to make sure this morning that mine's the living faith. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, before we pray for one other, that there's an evaluation that we make. Lord, may there be a discontent if all we have is believing the right thing. May we hear clearly the message this morning, but believing, that's not enough. There has to be the works that give evidence that the believing, that the faith is living, not dead. Ours is no empty confession. Would you just give a minute? Would you be honest before the Lord? Would you let the Spirit identify any dead faith in you? Would you embrace the possibility? No matter your years of service, no matter your years in the faith, in Christianity, in the church, that there might be some dead faith in you. Content to believe the right thing, but no works to evidence that your faith is living. And as you embrace that, would you just open up your heart to say, Lord, search me. Find the dead faith in me so that it can be confronted, addressed, and dealt with. Just for a moment. Now, would you pray with me? The concern that you feel, that some of your family, some of your friends have the dead faith that doesn't save. Would you pray for them? Pray for the one that you've assumed was on the fringes. I'm sure they'll be okay. I'm sure they'll make it. They know enough. They'll make it. I'm sure they will. Would you pray for them? Lord, I pray for members of my family. Let theirs be a living faith. That there's be a living faith. Don't be afraid. This isn't a judgment call. We're not doing that. But you sense that concern. There's no evidence of a walk with Jesus. That's reason enough to concern. Be concerned this morning. So begin to pray for that one. Call them out by name, Jesus. Let theirs be a living faith. Let theirs be a living faith. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. May it settle deep within our hearts, make us ever a bit uncomfortable. Always, always recognizing the need, we evaluate our faith. No empty confession. Ours must be the living faith. Not the dead faith, the no works faith. No, the living faith that saves us. I pray that would be true of us and those that we would be concerned about today, that their faith would be the living faith. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Would you stand to your feet? Let me pray the Lord's blessing over you before we leave this morning. I pray that all of us are challenged today. We want to have the living faith. Need to make sure mine's the living faith. I pray for those that I'm not so sure about. Would you extend your hands to receive his blessing? I pray it over you. I declare it over you in the name of Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be good and gracious to you. And the Lord turn to you and give to you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God.